I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll read from Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 38. So we hear God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to his people about what it means to know him and how that comes to be. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field, abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we want to know you tonight. And for that, we need your help. Father, would you send out your light and your truth this evening? Would they lead us? Lord, oftentimes we come in ignorance. We come with the eyes of our hearts darkened by our own sin. We don't see you as you are. We oftentimes don't desire you as you are. And so, Father, we pray that you would give to us your Spirit this night, that he would take the things of Christ and bring them to our heart, that we would know you and the life that comes from knowing you. Would you speak tonight, Lord? For your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we are beginning a new series on Discipleship 101, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're doing so at the onset of a new year, And a new year is often a time for us to get back to the basics of life, to get back to the basics of how to live life well. Maybe you've been thinking this the past couple weeks about how to get back to the basics of how to lead your family well, to live the life of a family well, to get back to healthy work-life balance, to get back to budgeting practices that maybe you jettisoned during December, maybe even to get back to a healthy pattern of diet and exercise. This is the time of year where we take stock and think about the basics of how we want to live our lives. And no doubt for many of us, that reorientation will also think about the way that we want to live as Christians. What are the fundamentals of the Christian life? What are the basic principles of what it means to live as a Christian? That is what we're hoping to get into during this series on discipleship. Because to get at the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian is to get at the fundamentals of what it means to be a disciple. At the most basic level, a Christian is a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so it is our hope that as we turn to God's Word together over the next several weeks, that we'll be reoriented towards the fundamentals of becoming and being disciples of Jesus. We want to equip you, Harvest Church, to grow downwards and deeper into a relationship with Jesus Christ as His disciples this new year. And a big part of that, we'll be getting back to the basics. And so the question for tonight is, what is first? What is the first fundamental of discipleship? Where should we begin a discussion, a study of discipleship? And certainly there's all sorts of places you could begin. There's all sorts of activities that you could begin to associate with a disciple, that maybe a disciple is somebody who reads their Bible, a disciple is somebody who prays, a disciple is somebody who believes a certain set of things, a disciple is somebody who goes to church. And certainly those are all elements of discipleship. Those are all things certainly that we will in fact highlight during the coming weeks, during this series. But are those activities the essence of a disciple? Is a disciple of Jesus Christ simply someone who engages in a certain set of practices or who believes a certain set of things? Well, tonight we want to talk about something even more fundamental to discipleship than behavior or activity. We want to begin where the Bible begins with respect to our relationship to God. We need to begin with God Himself. You see, the defining fundamental reality of all of existence and certainly of our discipleship is God. J.T. English, in his book, Deep Discipleship, he puts it this way, saying, discipleship is being reoriented to who God is and who we are. Discipleship is being reoriented to who God is and who we are. He goes on to say that the call to deep discipleship in our churches is for the sole purpose of pointing ourselves and those we lead towards the infinite beauty of the triune God. To say it another way, a disciple is someone who knows God. A disciple is a knower of God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, A Heart for God, he puts it another way. He says, what is the most important thing in the world to every Christian? What's the most important thing in the world to every Christian? It is to grow in the knowledge of God. He says, the knowledge of God is the heart of salvation and of all true spiritual experience. To know Him is what we are created for. It will occupy us throughout all eternity. And so as we come this evening to Ezekiel 36, we'll consider this first fundamental of discipleship. We'll consider the most important thing in the world to every Christian, what we are created for, what we will spend eternity enjoying, knowing God, the knowledge of God. In this text in Ezekiel 36, we find the foundation of our knowledge of God, the formation of our knowledge of God, and the fruition of our knowledge of God. The foundation, the formation, and then the fruition. So first, we'll look together at the foundation. What we find first in Ezekiel 36 is that there is a great obstacle to our knowledge of God. There's something that comes in between us and knowing God as He is. And with respect to this text in particular, this is written to the people of Israel. There's this great obstacle for the people of Israel knowing God and the surrounding nations knowing God through them. The great obstacle, of course, is their sin, their rebellion against God as His people. At this point in Israel's history, they had turned aside to other gods, worshiping false gods like the nations. They turned away from the right worship of Yahweh, committing all sorts of abominations against God. They'd begun to trust in other nations and their strength instead of trusting in their covenant God. That's why Israel at this time had been exiled into Babylon. That's why Ezekiel's writing this book to them so that they would see and know that they had made a separation between themselves and God. They could not come near to God in their knowledge of Him. In fact, they had been cast out from Him. Their knowledge and worship of God had been polluted and perverted by their own sin. And not only this, not only had their sin kept them from knowing God as He is, their sin and their rebellion as God's people, made in His image, set apart by His covenant promises, their sin had profaned, had desecrated the name of Yahweh. That's what we read again in verse 22. It says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned, among the nations to which you came." You see, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, a city on a hill that would display to all of the earth the beauty of the glory of Almighty God in rescuing this people, in transforming them, in bringing them into this land. They were meant to display the glory of the name of Yahweh in the way that they lived as His people. But now at this point in their history, their sin and rebellion had profaned God's name, so that when the nations looked at Israel, no more did they see the beauty of God's name. They saw the ugliness of their sin. The sin had of Israel had become an obstacle to their knowledge and to the nations' knowledge of God. And here's the point for us tonight. It's not very different for you and I today, some 2,600 years later. Our sin, our rebellion is the great obstacle to us knowing God as we should, to us knowing God and loving God and treasuring God as we should. Our sin and rebellion against Him is the great obstacle. That's what Romans 1 tells us, that even though in our heart of hearts we know that there is a God, because His eternal power and His divine nature are clearly displayed in the things that He has made, even though that is the case, in our sin, we reject this knowledge of Him. We turn aside. We run the other way. We will not draw near to Him, to worship Him, to love Him, to know Him as He is. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened." This is the great problem of the world. Although we know God, we will not come to know Him as He is because of our sin. And so the question is, how do we get back to be knowers of God? How can we come to know Him? How can we, as sinful rebels who've turned aside and profaned His name, be brought back into a right knowledge of Him? What's the foundation of that? Well, the foundation of our right return to God, praise God, is not found in us. It's found in God Himself. That's what verse 22 says again at the beginning. "It is not for your sake O house of Israel. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And you might be tempted as you hear that again, as you hear that it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, you might be tempted to think, that doesn't make me feel very good. It doesn't make me feel very good about myself. It's not about me at all. It's all about Him. My salvation and knowledge of God has nothing to do with me. It's all about Him. That sounds, dare I say, selfish. Because you would naturally try to make the association with how it works in human relationships, wouldn't you? If a husband were to come to his wife and say, "It is not for your sake, darling, that I'm getting you this gift. It's for my sake. It's not about you. It's all about me." You'd be right in saying that man sounds selfish. That's not an appropriate way for him to treat his wife. But here's the point. For God to be for God to be jealous for the glory of His holy name, it's the most right thing in the universe. For God to be for God is the natural outworking of His transcendent, ineffable, eternal glory as our Maker. It's the natural outworking of who He is as the immortal, invisible, God only wise. All of existence proceeds from the God who has made it. Everything is literally about Him. We confessed that together earlier this evening. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And this is to be a tremendous comfort for us. Because the foundation of our knowledge of God is God's desire that He would be known. God's desire that His name would be sanctified and glorified among His people because of His promise that He will be known. That as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Because that promise is founded on God, on His unchanging jealousy for His holy name, that promise cannot be broken. And it will not be broken. It will happen. It will come to pass because it's not about us ultimately. It's such good news that our knowledge of God is not founded on us, but on God's desire for His own glory. In His glory, we find our good. That's the comfort and assurance we can read verse 23 with. Where God promises, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you've profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. See, God will not be denied the glory that is due Him from His creation. He will not be denied this. His holy name will not be profaned forever. All the nations will know that He is the Lord. And there are two ways that this could happen. This phrase, they shall know that I am the Lord, or its equivalent, it's a very important phrase in Ezekiel. In fact, it appears some 70 times. They shall know that I am the Lord. And it's used to refer to two different acts of God. It's used in two different ways. It can either refer to what will happen when God judges the sin of His people. When He acts by His justice towards His people, then they will know that I am the Lord when I display my justice towards them in exiling them and chastising them for their sin. Or it can refer to what will happen when God pardons the sin of His people by His grace. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I display my steadfast love, my mercy, my forgiveness, my faithfulness to my covenant promises. And notice the fulfillment here in Ezekiel 36. How will this knowledge of God come to be? We see here the steadfast love and mercy of God on display, that it would be through the very people who had profaned his name, who desecrated his name among the nations. Through this people, God would vindicate his holiness through their salvation, not through their judgment, according to his grace. This is, brothers and sisters, this is the foundation of our knowledge of God as his redeemed people. It's God's sovereign purpose to vindicate the holiness of his name through the salvation of his people. God's purpose is that his people would know him through salvation, that they would know that the glory and beauty of his grace and steadfast love and mercy through his sovereign work of salvation in their lives. Now, where are we getting at with this? What's the practical implication? How does this apply to our life as disciples? Well, really the question is the foundation that we see here in Ezekiel 36 our foundation for drawing near to God? As you consider your life as a disciple, as you consider the way that you tend to draw near to God, even perhaps to try to know him, does the foundation of that pursuit match what we see here in Ezekiel 36? What foundation do you tend to stand on as you draw near to God to know him? Are you pursuing God for God's sake, for his sake, to know the glory of God's goodness and grace? Do you want to know God for God's sake, for the sake of his holy name? You see, it's so easy for us to engage in all of the practical elements of religion, to engage in all of the practical elements, even of discipleship, that, yes, are meant to draw you into a deeper knowledge and love of God. It's so easy to engage in these practices for selfish reasons, to have the foundation of our pursuit of our knowledge of God be all about us, to say, as it were, it is not for your sake, God, it is for our sake, to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons, to read our Bibles, to say our prayers, to come to church, to give to the poor, to do all of these different things for us, because we want to feel good about ourselves, because we want to be seen as good Christian people, because it's what everybody else is doing and we want to fit in, because it's how we were raised. And what happens in our hearts when this becomes the pattern of our lives is that Christian behavior can so easily replace a living relationship with God, a living knowledge of God, a living desire for God, for God's sake. Yes, we'll continue to honor God with our lips and behave correctly for God in our lives and perhaps even believe correct things about theology, all while our hearts are desiring something else, all while our hearts are far from him, all while at a functional level, we do not know God or love God as he is, for who he is. J.T. English again says it well in his book, Deep Discipleship. He says that one of my greatest fears as a pastor is the idea that people may be satisfied with church and bored with Jesus. People may be satisfied with church, but bored with Jesus. It terrifies me that people may enjoy the sermon, participate in small group ministry, volunteer on one of our mini teams, and be completely satisfied by their experience, yet be spiritually apathetic towards the person and work of Christ. Friend, does that describe you as we enter into 2026? Completely satisfied by your religious experience and enjoying sermons, enjoying ministry, but if you're honest, growing more and more apathetic towards the person and work of Christ. Well, here's the point that we have tonight, that the foundation that we stand on to draw near to God in order to know Him, it must be what we find in this passage. It must be for God's goodness and glory alone. And we're about to talk about how that happens. But it must be for God's goodness and glory alone. We should say in our heart to God, it is not for our sake that we draw near to you, but for the sake of your holy name. You are our greatest good. You are life. To know you is eternal life. We're jealous for your glory. We desire that your holiness would be vindicated in us as you display your glory to us in your Son. That's the foundation, and now to the formation. And these next two points will go more quickly, and especially this next one, because Pastor Dale will go into more detail next week on how God forms us into disciples by His Word, by His Spirit, and by His body. But what we do find next in this text is the formation of God's people into knowers of Him. God makes promises about how this will happen in His people. How does this knowledge come to be? How do we come from pursuing God for our own sake or not pursuing God at all to becoming knowers of Him? That's what we find in verses 24 through 29. Notice just briefly in this section who the primary actor is. It is God who will take His people from the nations and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land once again. It is God who will sprinkle clean water on His people, cleanse them from their sins, and cast out the idols of their hearts. It is God who will give a new heart to His people, who will place a new spirit within them, who will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. It is God who will put His own Spirit within His people, and by His Spirit, He will cause them to walk in His ways and be careful to observe His rules. It is God who renews His covenant promises to His people, promising He will be their God, and they will be His people. So how is the right knowledge of God as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord? How is that formed in His people? It is His work. And this is instructive for us because this is what separates Christianity. This is what separates following Jesus from every other world religion. In every other world religion, you come to know the divine through some sort of moral effort, some sort of spiritual effort. The divine, as it were, is up on this mountain, and here are the set of religious practices that you engage in to rise up, to learn, to know. Notice how what God promises here in Ezekiel 36 is a world away from that. He does not say to His people, here is what you must do in order to know me. No, He promises, here is what I will do. Here's what I will do for you and in you so that you may know me, so that you will be my people. See, friends, you are not formed into a knower of God. In fact, you're not formed into a disciple by what you do for Him primarily, but by what He does in you. Yes, God does use means. He will use His Word. He will work in and through your prayers. He will form you by the ministry of His church. But importantly, these are means of His grace. In all of them, God is at work in you. And so if you're feeling discouraged today in your walk with Christ, as a new year dawns and you're just thinking about all the ways that you failed last year and having a new fresh start isn't incredibly exciting to you, if perhaps you've been doing all the right things for Christ even, believing all the right things about Him, and yet you still feel the strain of this distance from Christ. You don't quite know Him as you desire. You don't quite love Him as you desire. There's this distance between you and Christ. The answer is not simply to try harder and do better in 2026. The answer is not merely to strive more and more in the power of your flesh. What you need, beloved, is help for your heart. You need help from the inside out. The answer is to cry out to God in faith for what only He can do in you. To say that to Him, Lord, I need You to do what I cannot do in myself. I need You to change my heart that's been hardened towards You. I need You to fill me afresh with Your Spirit. I need You to give me a desire for You. I need You to show me the glory of Your goodness. Bring Christ to me. I want to know Him, and I need You to bring Him to me by Your Spirit. See, friends, that is a prayer of dependence, a prayer of faith. And God will hear that prayer and answer it. So we've seen the foundation, the formation, and finally the fruition. What happens in us? What is the fruit? What happens in us when we are formed into knowers of God? What is the fruit? That's what we see in this last section in verses 29 through 38. And what we see here primarily is that to know God is to have life. To know God is to have life. If you want to know why does knowing God matters, why does knowing God matter? It's because it's the difference between life and death. To know God is to have life. To be cut off from the knowledge of God by sin is described throughout this book and even in this passage. To know God, to be cut off from a knowledge of God by our sin is described as exile, as destruction, desolation, and death. But what happens when we come to know God through the sovereign work of His Spirit? What's the result? What happens when God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh? What happens when His Spirit takes up residence in us? Notice the great reversals that come at the end of this passage when the Spirit of God brings Christ to His people. When we come to know God in Christ, it says in verses 29 through 30 that lives that were once a barren wasteland become filled with spiritual fruitfulness and life. No more famine, no more desolation. It says in verse 31 that hardened hearts that were once filled with sin in uncleanness, held captive to sin, darkened without knowledge of God, those hearts are broken in repentance over their sin. Instead of hating God and running from God, with new hearts we come to loathe and hate our sin and fly from it to God. And then because of this transforming work of God's Spirit to bring life where there was death, the nations see. The nations behold what God can do among a people by His sovereign grace, and they give glory to God for what He has done. That's what verse 36 says. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which is desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. This, friends, is the glorious grace of God. That again, through the very people who've turned aside and profaned His name, through that people, He has chosen to display the glorious riches of His grace. His transforming grace, His renewing grace to the nations, that He has brought life where there was death, that He has brought forgiveness and redemption where there was only sin. See, friends, this is what we have today in Christ. We have this in Christ. That's how all of this comes to be. In Christ, at the cross, God displayed the glory of who He is. He displayed how the glory of His justice and how the glory of His salvation fit together in His plan of redemption. His justice in judging sin, causing it to fall on Christ. His justice in forgiving sin, Christ being the satisfaction. We have this fullness of the knowledge of God in Christ.
His glory, His grace, His justice, His mercy, His truth, His eternal, unshakable, steadfast love. We have this in Christ. And this fruitfulness that we see here at the end, we have that in Christ too. This life forevermore. It says here at the end of verse 35, when we come to know God as He is, it is like returning to the Garden of Eden. Life restored to the way it's always been meant to be. Do you want your life to be restored to the way that God means it to be? It comes as you come to know Him. A return to the Garden of Eden, God's people in God's place under His blessing. That's life, friends. It's knowing God. That's life. And here's the point. It's not just life for us. We are witnesses of these things, as it says here, to the nations. Do you see that again? That this fruitfulness of the knowledge of God is not meant to terminate with us. It's so that we may know that He is the Lord, yes. And it is so that the nations may know that He is the Lord. It's so that we may participate in this purpose, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what it says here in verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask for me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. This is to be our hearts, beloved. As knowers of God, we're given the privilege of participating, the privilege by God to ask, to plead that He would increase His flock, that He would do in countless others that what He has done in us, that God's people would be countless, that they would, like the hundreds of thousands of animals that would crowd into Jerusalem on the feast days. That's what's described here. That's to be our desire. Lord, crowd Your churches with knowers of God. We should say with the hymnist, we long to see Thy churches full, that all Thy chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing Thy redeeming grace. And as we come to close, we have an important question to ask again. To bring this all home, the question for us is, do we want to know this God? This God who is the foundation, the formation, His glory is the fruit. Do we want to know this God, the life that comes from knowing Him? Or perhaps as good Orthodox Reformed people, have we just contented ourselves with knowing a lot of things about Him? Are we content to know things about God? J.A. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says that a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. There is a huge difference between a knowledge of God and just knowing about Him. He goes on to say that we can have a deep interest in theology. We can study all sorts of different theological texts. We can have all sorts of knowledge about God and yet hardly know God at all. We can know God like a museum director knows an exhibit, or like a mathematician knows a formula, perhaps like a scientist knows a theory or a proposition. We can know God intellectually, scientifically, empirically. We can know all of the right propositions about Him without truly knowing Him as a personal living God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to settle for that this year. I don't want to just settle for knowing things about God, because in knowing God, there is life. Let's press on this new year to know the Lord, to know Him as He is, to love Him as He is, in the power of His Spirit, through His Son. Friends, that is the essence of a disciple. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us tonight.
We so easily come before you, God, for our own reasons, for our own sake, and not for you. So, Father, we pray that what we have read and seen in this passage would be real for us, that you would take out of us a heart of stone and give to us a heart of flesh. If we become hardened and cold towards you, God, we pray that by your sovereign work, you would renew us and revive us, that you would take the waste and desolate places of our lives and cause them to bloom afresh with your glory. Work in us, Lord, do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. And as we grow as knowers of you, Lord, we desire that your transforming grace would be a witness to the nations, to our families, to our workplaces, to this world, that people would see the glory of what you can do in us, and more people would be gathered in and added to your flock for your glory, for the sake of your name, we ask this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.